is to direct us. Listen to Exodus 15:17. Thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place, O Lord, which thou hast made thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. It's incredible. God says in redemption, Exodus 15, in redemption, God plants us in his mountain for fellowship. Incredible. God is placed in the place where you and I can walk daily, humbly with our God. In the cool of the day. And this morning, the time of fellowship around God's word is but an extension of that. It's a reflection of that glorious reality. So with that, let me invite you to not lazily or slowly, but hastily and vigorously draw to the word of God, Ezekiel 33, and let's sit on the edge of our seats and fellowship with our God together. You have a bulletin insert about with the notes there. Please turn there and use those to take notes and follow along. The hope is that you learn this passage well and learn this book well. According to Merriam-Webster, a manifesto is, quote, a written statement declaring publicly the intentions, motives, or views of its issuer. It's a public statement declaring motives, intentions, or views. In a theological context, a manifesto is a doctrinal statement. It's a creed. So you could call the Westminster Confession of Faith the Westminster a manifesto on life, on reality. It's a creed. It's a declaration of what is. And this morning, we're going to turn our focus to Ezekiel 33 and discuss together a manifesto on the responsibility associated with being in a covenant family, a covenant community, the church. I'll be reading 1 through 9, although we'll be studying eventually 1 through 20 together. This morning I'll read 1 through 9. This is God's word. Let me invite you to stand together with me at the reading of his word. Hear the word of the King of Kings. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people, and say to them, If I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of that land take one man from among them, and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet, and warns his people, then those who hear the sound of the trumpet, and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, and he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. And as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father, what a privilege and joy it is as your covenant people to come this day and fellowship around your word. Oh God, we pray that it would be deep and rich and abundant. Lord, you are the fount of living waters. You've brought us to the place of blessing. God, we pray now, open wide our mouth and feed us richly. Open our heart's desire and may it be redirected towards you. And increase our capacity and our ability to love you and know you and serve you and fellowship with you and be conformed to you. So, Lord, we pray for this and nothing less this morning, this holy moment. Bless it unto our growth in your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Brothers and sisters, when God created this world, he could have chosen anything to be his inheritance. But he chose people. In fact, he fashioned man after his image to fellowship with man. God deigned to enter into a relationship of fellowship with his people. We call that a covenant. And at this time, that covenant was based upon whether or not God's people would submit to his authority. Whether or not they blindly submit to his authority and so obey him. We call this the covenant of works. Well, we know the story. Adam rebelled against God, and mankind in Adam fell and died. Yet God was unwilling to allow man to perish in his sin. And so God came again and he established a second covenant, a covenant overlay that his people would not perish from their sin. And this covenant overlay we call the covenant of grace, whereby God himself would come and die in our place so that we would be ones who would be not guilty of violating the first covenant, the covenant of works. Now, this covenant of grace, as you know, is described and worked out from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22. So your Bible, most of your Bible, 98%, maybe more of your Bible, except for Genesis 1 and 2, are all addressing this glorious, condescending act of God whereby he reveals to us salvation in Christ. Now, he didn't do it on a slow trickle, as you know. He did it on these dumpings, right? Every 400 years about, God would dump a lot more revelation, and God's people would have it to think about and fellowship with about and grapple with. Well, when we come to the time of Abraham, the era of Abraham, God's covenant work of redemption took a definitive form. God deigned to confine his redeeming work to a family. Genesis 17, now when Abram was 90 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. It's God's plan. Now, brothers and sisters, this is definitive. This is a defining moment in redemptive history where God, from this point on, forever would deign to relate to his people, not as individuals, but as a family. And what would come afterwards, some of what would come afterwards, for example, the Mosaic aspect of the covenant of grace, would not be a definitive act. It would be but simply a type of what was to come. So the ceremonial law was not a definitive moment where God says, forever and from now on, you will come unto me and do these kinds of offerings when you worship me. No, those were but types. They pointed to Jesus Christ. The judicial law, the case law of Deuteronomy 12 through 24 were given to the theocracy. As long as the theocracy was there, those were applicable. But with the fall of the theocracy, those laws no longer are binding upon the nation because the nation is no more. But not so with Genesis 17, 15, 12. Not so at this point with Abraham. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that from Genesis 12 on, for the rest of eternity, not just this age, but the age to come, God would relate to us as a people. A people. Accordingly, the Bible speaks very little of the individual. When it does, when it speaks of the individual, it is always in relationship, most always in relationship, to his responsibilities and duties to the body, to the family of God. For example, Jeremiah 22, the Old Testament statement. Jeremiah is saying this to Jehoiakim, who thought, if you remember the history, who thought that being a king meant living in a great palace, conscripting God's people for corvée labor, raising taxes, in essence walking around as if he was royal and magisterial. That's what he thought was a king. So Jeremiah comes and tells him, speaking of his father, his godly father, Josiah pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? What does it mean to know God? Jehoiakim. It means that you care and you pour your life out for people, God's people, that they might grow and be established as his people. The New Testament equivalent of that is James 1:27. You know it full well. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. What constitutes true religion in the sight of God? Visiting widows and orphans in their distress and keeping oneself unstained. First thing that constitutes Christianity, when it is at its best, is not when you know doctrine, though that's important. It's not when you have great quiet times, great devotion times, though that's important. That's not what constitutes great Christianity. Great Christianity is when you and I pour our lives out for the brethren. By this, all men will know that you are Christians if you have love for one another. In fact, Matthew 22, on the Sunday prior to Christ's crucifixion, a lawyer came up to Christ and said, trying to trip him up, "Jesus, what's the greatest commandment?" This was a huge debate amongst the theologians of that day. And Jesus responded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and prophets." In essence, the word of God. You want to summarize Christianity in two simple statements? Love God. Love each other. That's Christianity. Thus, brothers and sisters, that's to say that if you are in the body of Jesus Christ, God has saved you to be a blessing to those seated next to you. That's the covenant of grace. That's the covenant body God created at the cross that God instituted way, way back in Genesis 3:15. But he created at the cross. And that's this family, this body to which you and I are bound in Christianity. There are no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. There are no such things as Christians who have their lives doing great and being content to live in a body where people aren't doing great. That is an oxymoron. By definition, a Christian is someone who loves the brethren. Incredible. 1 Corinthians 12:7, speaking of spiritual gifts, Paul said, "To each one has been given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." You know why God gave you a spiritual gift? And every one of you here have a spiritual gift in Christ. Do you know why God has given you a spiritual gift? That you might use it to help the body of Christ. If you are one this day who say, "My personality is such that I don't do good with people. I'm more of a introvert." Then you know what you're doing? You're wasting Christ's gifts. And I'm sorry, if you just say that, you're not a waste. But if you say that and use that as the excuse for not ministering to people or talking to people or pouring your life out in the souls of people, you are wasting Christ's gift, because 1 Corinthians 12:7 says he gave you a gift for the sole purpose of building up the body of Jesus Christ. And thus, 1 Peter 4 says, Peter says that each one has received a special gift, employ in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Imagine standing before God on the day of judgment, having not used those gifts to build up the body of Jesus Christ. You know what you will be declared about you? You were not a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Now, that's not to say to be heavy. It's just the opposite of 1 Peter 4:10. Understand what it just said. Serve the body of Jesus Christ as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God gave you grace, a spiritual gift, not to rust, not to put on a shelf and go, "Wow, I've got this glorious gift," but to use for the glory of God. That's the purpose of your gift. And thus, God gives leaders to the church, get this, Ephesians 4:12, for the equipping of the saints that they might do the work of service. The purpose of church leadership is not to do the work of service. It's to equip God's people that the body together might do the work of, you know, word for services, ministry. Might minister. Might engage in the ministry of God's kingdom. Truly, brothers and sisters, if you're a child of God, then you have an obligation to minister to the body of Jesus Christ. And if you have an obligation to minister to the body of Jesus Christ, then by necessity, you understand that every one of us here represents a responsibility that you and I have to pour our lives into them. Now, this responsibility to pour our lives into the lives of other people is beautifully described in Ezekiel 33 through 37. Okay, look at the outline I've given you in your bulletin. Notice the first four sections we've looked at, the call and the commission of a servant of God, the nature and purpose of God's discipline and grace, 5 through 11, the cause of God's discipline and grace, 12 through 24, and God's judgment against the secular nations, 25 through 32. Now we're on 33 through 37, the fifth section, which was written to correspond with the fall of Jerusalem. Now this is key. 33 through 37, this section, this pericope, this portion of Ezekiel was written to correspond when the nation was no more. And now all these exiles were now being thrown, once again, a whole bunch more exiles. So it's around 587 right now. 586 is right on the doorstep. And so all these exiles are going to come. And Ezekiel is being called by God to speak to God's people and tell them how ought they to live, how ought they to function in the exile. Okay? In fact, this whole book is written for that purpose. But specifically 33 through 37 is a section of Scripture devoted for how should we, as exiles and aliens in a foreign land, function as individuals saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. You see, though the temple fell and the nation fell, that did not destroy Christianity or Judaism. It didn't destroy it. All it did was X out a type. Now, the whole purpose of the kingdom years was to teach God's people about the kingdom to come, which came with the coming of Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament kingdom, we look at this time now and go, wow, how instructive for us to learn how it is to live as citizens of a king, King Jesus. All of that was for that purpose. So now all that's gone, not to be returned. We're not looking now for a physical theocracy on this earth, not on this side of the grave. We're not looking for that. So when God's people, when all that was destroyed, did that destroy Judaism? Did that destroy Christianity? Many Jews no doubt thought it did. Man, I guess our God is a loser. I guess our God is no God. I guess all that we were doing, all we've been taught for all these years is a nothing. Well, do you remember from Daniel, when God's people entered into the exile, what were those doubting Christians, Jews, received with? Big roadside saying from Nebuchadnezzar, "There is only one God, Yahweh." That's Daniel, right? Worship this only one God. You can just imagine that. They're like, oh man, our God's weak. Our God doesn't exist. And they enter into exile and they are met. God single-handedly brought Nebuchadnezzar to the point where he was issuing these edicts. This is Daniel. God's people are worshiping the only true God. That's amazing. So God's people come, Judaism's not destroyed, and in fact, Judaism is better now than it's been for a long time, right? The fall of Jerusalem was a glorious advancement forward in redemptive history. Now, if you went back in the time machine and told God's people that, they'd think you were nuts, but we look at it now and go, it was a huge advancement in the future with regards to, forward, with regards to Christ, his kingdom, his coming kingdom, etc. So all these exiles enter into the wilderness, into the diaspora, and they now got to know, how do we live? How are we to function? There's no temple. There is no nation. How are we to function as individual Christians saved by the blood of the Lamb? In fact, 21 of chapter 33 through 33 is an exhortation to all of those people to seek Jesus Christ for salvation. Now that you're in the exile, now that your hope is no longer founded upon a silly temple, your hope should be in God, in Christ alone. However, 1 through 20 of chapter 33 is written to teach God's people their only way of survival. Okay? And so, we have the outline, 33 through 37, the call of the watchman. which is the call of the churchman, an exhortation to genuine faith and trust in God, a rebuke of the false shepherds of Israel, a rebuke of the false brothers of Edom, the promise of corporate renewal in the midst of suffering, and the promise of the resurrection of God's humiliated people. Glorious message at this time. John Taylor, speaking of this section, wrote, you got the quote there, we are dealing here with a new phase in Ezekiel's ministry, for which these links with his former ministry represent a kind of recommissioning. During the period covered by the first 24 chapters, now 25 through 32, were the nations. So the first 24 chapters, his main concern was with Jerusalem as it was and as it had been. Chapters 33 onward to the end of the book, he is mainly interested in what it will be. So now this is the word of God given to people living in the diaspora. I'm going to steal a little thunder here, brothers and sisters. That's you and me. We're living in the... So this passage is so incredibly applicable for you and me this day. So let's look at it. We're going to look at this, chapter 33, 1 through 20, and I'll look at perhaps another section of this just to introduce you to this book as we continue our plane flight through it. Beginning this time, though, we're going to look at a manifesto on the responsibility of church membership. With that, notice me the responsibility of a watchman, verses 1 through 6. Follow along. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land, and he blows on the trumpet and warns the people. Then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he did not take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But, if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. All right, now I'm not going to exegete these six verses. It's pretty self-explanatory. So this is it. We got a plane. Geographical region, this large plain, and there's cities dotting it, and it's the news has arrived that there's this large contingency of warriors on the run, and so all these cities take watch; they're on notice. And so what they do is they, because they're these small cities, they don't have an army. So what they do is they station one of their own on the city wall, and his job is basically look. And if he sees the dust of a moving army on the horizon, he blows the shofar. Okay, which called people to worship, calls people to battle. This would be the same call, but this would be the call to protection. And all the people outside of the city, the vendors, the sellers, not all cities had their vendors in their market inside the city. Most cities didn't. They were small. Their market was outside. So all the vendors, the market, the kids, they wouldn't play inside the city. And think of it, being a youth, you go outside, you explore. You explore the surrounding hills. So that chauffeur, it would be told, man, when you hear this horn, Junior, if you hear it, you hightail it into the city. Because that means trouble's on the horizon. So they place a watchman there. If he shouts that thing, and then all the people are supposed to run inside, shut the doors. And more than likely, that attacking force will just keep going by because they know that you can't attack a city with the city walls shut quickly and get away. That's siege warfare, which could take a long time, which means all you have to do is get a messenger out and their army comes and destroys us. So if you want to rape, pillage, and burn, you don't do it with cities with closed city gates. Instead, you look for the ones where everyone's out in the open. You can go there, rape, pillage, burn, steal all the food, money you want, and keep on going and count it a glorious day. All right? That's the setting. With that, let me draw your attention to four specific points. Okay? One, first, let's consider the city referenced here. It's obviously not a metropolis like Rome or Babylon. In fact, 98 to 99% of the cities of Palestine were insignificantly small cities with no standing army. the protection of those cities were relied upon from the nation in which those cities existed. So if you're part of Palestine, part of Jerusalem, part of Judah, you didn't have a standing army. That standing army was from the king. Your city had no standing army. And if it was small enough, even your police, your civil justice was like a volunteer firehouse, right? Firemen. We think of volunteer firemen in small towns. That's what the police would be like. There'd be a police presence if something happened, but it was more like volunteer. Hey, you and you and you and you. If something bad happens, you're on watch, baby, okay? And that would be the cities that would exist primarily throughout Palestine at this time. And therefore, the existence of that city, the health and well-being of that city was all predicated upon the cooperative effort of the community. Make sense? We're going to exist. We are only about 150 people on the plains, and we're going to exist if everyone works together. Which means if I'm outside, I see your kids playing towards that ridge, I'm going to be their parent for that moment. That's what you did in that day. That's the corporate responsibility living in a small city on the plains. In this regard, notice the watchman. So in the times of warfare, in times of stress and difficulty, you would appoint watchmen. And these watchmen could be good watchmen or bad watchmen. In the case of a faithful watchman, when he sees the dust, he blows the chauffeur, everyone runs inside, everything's good. In the case of a negligent watchman, he fell asleep. A lazy watchman, he's too busy eating or paying attention to what's going on around him rather than looking on the horizon. Or a spy, a traitor. The cloud of dust would not be noticed or heeded. And so the city would be vulnerable to a strike and many would lose their lives. Or they'd be taken into slavery, most likely taken into slavery. And that's the focus here, taken into slavery. Thirdly, in the case of the watchman who was negligent or a spy, the city after that would hold, convene a meeting and they would talk. And that conversation would be devoted to figuring out what happened. And if it was discovered that it was through the negligence or the laziness of the watchman, they wouldn't kill him. But you know what? That man, that young man, that old man would never, ever forget. That city would never forget. My mom is dead today because Bob was too busy eating Twinkies. My son is dead today. My son is a slave in a foreign land because Frank over there was too busy with his business to attend to the horizon. He'd never forget. The community would never forget. The blood of those brothers and sisters would be on their head, and everywhere they went, that blood would be seen for a long time. Now, conversely, if the guy was a spy, then he'd be executed. That's how they dealt with a spy in the ancient world. That brings us fourthly, finally. I want you to notice the language here. It's not discriminatory at all. In fact, it's just any old watchman. It's not the watchman in small cities, unlike a place like Rome or Babylon or even Jerusalem. The watchman would not be a hired man. He'd just be someone appointed, no class or type of warrior specially trained, but simply an ordinary citizen selected at times of need to stand watch. In the course of time, if a threat materialized, every qualified citizen to be a watchman would eventually stand watch. So it wasn't like those four men are watchmen. Every able-bodied, qualified watchman, and in the ancient world it'd be men, would be the ones serving as a watchman. Every one of them. If you were ill and sick, you wouldn't serve. But if you were able-bodied, you'd do it, regardless of your education, regardless of your trade, regardless of your maturity, regardless. Now, I don't mean physical. You may be a weak Christian, but you're going to serve a watch. That's what they did. All right, that brings us then to simply say this. Life in the ancient world was tenuous at best. To be a city on the plains was a very scary thing. And so as a community, you band together, and together you existed as a group of people. Occasionally you need watchmen. And those watchmen had a specific purpose. And that raises the question, brothers and sisters, who are the watchmen when it comes to the kingdom of God? All these exiles coming in, they're all going to be several. They're not going to be one. They're going to be several. They're going to be individuals frightened, scared. They're not going to know what to do. They're not going to know where to live. They're not going to know how to function in a foreign land, which in Exodus 34, if you read about it, how horrible that the shepherds of Israel at this time basically looked at them and went, sort of like a hurricane, whatever the one that came through Houston recently. It's not Irma. Who's the other one? What's that one? Who is it?
Harvey.
Thank you. So just like Harvey, right? All these people opening up their doors, and some people didn't open their doors. Well, that was the elders in Exodus 34, Ezekiel 34. They would not, man, I'm not going to go, now these people are dirty, they require needs, they're traumatized, which means long hours of counseling. Man, I just don't have the bandwidth. So they did nothing. They didn't go after the weak and the hurting. Then those would be the exiles. They didn't go after them. They just simply said, live and let live. We're praying for you. I think down there about 400 or 500 miles, there's a nice valley you can set up. But don't live here. There's not enough food for you here. Okay, so that's Ezekiel 34. Well, brothers and sisters, all these watchmen come in. Who are all these people? Who are the watchmen? Who are the watchmen for these people? Notice verse 7. Now as for you, son of man, talking to Ezekiel, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. Wow. What a sober responsibility that rested upon Ezekiel's shoulders. Now, if you've been studying this with me, you should be somewhat confused at this moment. Maybe not so much because we already dealt with this just briefly in chapter 3. I thought Ezekiel was a prophet. Why is he here called to be a watchman? I thought he was a prophet. I've appointed you a watchman. No, it should read, Ezekiel, I've appointed you a prophet. Go minister. Here he says, watchman, what is going on here? Well, let me give you the background real quickly to review it. So Ezekiel was born and raised as a man of God. He was born about the time that Josiah came into, or had the revival in 622, 627, somewhere in there. Ezekiel was born. So he was raised at the glory time of Josiah's regency. His dad was a faithful priest in Jerusalem, which is saying something because that's a high calling, a high station in life. And he was raised to be a priest. So he would have been raised supporting Josiah. He would have been raised learning the word of God. He would have been raised listening to Jeremiah preach at the temple doors, hearing those glorious messages of Jeremiah. That was Ezekiel. So Ezekiel would have been raised thinking he, by the age of 30, would be able to serve God at a time when Judaism, Christianity, had fallen on bad times. He was able to stand in the gap and honor God by leading true worshipers. God had other plans for him. Okay? He was 18 when the first exile occurred, and the first exile was for all the youth, the upcoming youth. That's 605, that's Daniel. He went in the first exile. Ezekiel would have been 18, he would have been too old. So in 592, the second exile, he would have been 26 years old, and he would have been 4 years away from his ordination day and the ability to serve God as a priest. Instead, he was put in stocks, marched out of the city to the catcalls and the curses of God's very own people. Remember that? Because he was taken, everyone thought he was cursed, him and the thousands that went. So they catcalled them and called them losers and the objects of God's wrath. What did Ezekiel do to deserve this? So Ezekiel was brought out into exile. It's believed that he was probably charged with the corvée labor to build the Chebar canal. And so that's where he was for 4 years. He's 30 years old. It's his 30th birthday. It's his 30th year. And no doubt he's in greater depression than he had been in 3 years. Because this would have been, had he not been taken exile, had he not done something wrong to get God mad at him, we don't know, he would have stayed in Jerusalem. And at that moment, he would have been ordained by God to lead the worship of God. But God had other plans, didn't he? At that moment in his life, God ordained him to be a prophet. You see that Jerusalem, the temple, was no longer true worship. And God had already given it up. Right? He was already leaving it. And so God comes to Ezekiel at 30, and he calls him to be a prophet. And so it's now 594 or 593, and Ezekiel now is serving as a prophet. So how is it that we come here, and in chapter 3, the moment he becomes a prophet, the first thing God says, you're a watchman. And now here, chapter 33, just as Taylor wrote earlier in that quote, he once again is reaffirmed and once again says, by the way, you're a watchman. How is it that he's both a prophet and a watchman? I thought he had the office of a prophet, not the office of a watchman. How do we explain that? The answer is this, brothers and sisters. The word for watchman, Sapha, and the calling of a watchman was not an office in the Old Testament any more than a shepherd was. Ezekiel 34. Those shepherds were not an office. What therefore was a watchman? These are the notes. If you don't have them, I don't know if I've written this, given it to you here. Write this down if they're not there. The watchman was used in reference to anyone and everyone in a position of responsibility when it came to a group of people. So a watchman's not an office. It referred to anyone who's responsible for other people. That's a watchman. And because of that, it's so broad. A king could be a watchman, but he's the king. A lawyer could be a watchman. A priest could be a watchman. An elder could be a watchman. A prophet could be a watchman. A parent could be a watchman. An older sibling could be a watchman. A watchman was just anyone and anyone who had responsibility for someone else. That's what a watchman is. So God comes to this prophet and says, hey, prophet, you got to understand something. Yes, you're called to be a prophet and speak my words. But part and parcel of any call, get this, any call that God gives to any man in God's kingdom is the responsibility for other people. And that's what we saw at the beginning of my introduction. The word of God in the time of Abraham was a distinctive time where God definitively gathered his people into a community. A people, such that now those people, to be part of that body of those people, is to have upon yourself the responsibility of each other. Do you see it? And thus he's called to be a watchman. And thus that is why verse 2, the example is, if I bring a sword upon the land and the people of that land take one from among them. Notice it doesn't say they go to the seminary and they choose the greatest theologian. You know, they choose the elders. No, it's just anyone. Why? Because everyone in the ancient world knew you had corporate responsibility for the well-being of the community. I don't care how wealthy you are. If you don't watch out for the rest, you will be killed. They'll be taken away, you'll be by yourself, and you'll die. So how much money you've got, how mature you are, all of those things are really secondary to your role in the larger body of the community. That's what God's telling Ezekiel. Ezekiel made you a prophet, but that does not absolve you from, when these exiles come, getting your hands dirty and kneeling down and putting your arm around a weeping child and letting him blubber all over those nice, that nice cloak that you have that's called a prophet's cloak. It's okay if it gets blubbery. It's okay if it gets a little snotty. That's part of ministry of a watchman. Your job is to watch out and take responsibility for the souls of those around you. Brothers and sisters, I want you to see this is a major theme of Christianity. Towards that end, I want you to look at some verses with me. It's a major theme of Christianity. You got the verses there in your outline. You can turn there if you want to. Just listen. Listen to it. In his rebuke to the Corinthians, Paul said, it's actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife, and you, and this is the key, second person plural. He's not talking about the elders. He's not talking about the leaders. He's talking about the entire church. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead. Whose responsibility is it in a church body if someone's living in sin? I think the default answer today in modern evangelicalism is to say the leaders. And that would be wrong. It's everyone's responsibility. Remember in Ezekiel? I love this. In Ezekiel, was it chapter 3, I think? No, it isn't. It's like 27. I've got it somewhere. I'll reference it when I find it in my notes. Where Ezekiel is called to go and put a mark, or not. He's called, and this angel's called to go put a mark upon everyone's head who grieved over the sin of the nation. Do you remember that? You can find it in Ezekiel. I'll find it later. I'm sorry. I referenced it this morning in my mind, but I didn't look it up. They put a mark. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, everyone's responsible. If there's sin in the camp, everyone's responsible. If there's a child hurting, everyone's responsible. Everyone. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brethren, plural, directed to the entire church body, lest there be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day as long as it's still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Notice, that verse is a chiasm. It's bracketed by an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God, verse 12. 13, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's the outside pointing to one thing, and that is verse 12b. And what is that? But encourage one another day after day as long as it's still called a day. That's 13a, excuse me. That's the call of every one of us. In fact, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 ends, for we all have become partakers of Christ if we together hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. Christianity is a call to corporateness. Christianity is a call to the family of God. You cannot be a lone ranger and be a Christian. You can't. By definition, it's an oxymoron. Any more than you can be an independent Presbyterian church. Any more than you can be a happy, sad person. They're oxymorons. It doesn't fit. You can't be a Christian and be a lone ranger. You can't be a Christian and not care about the body of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love God, love your neighbor. How do you love your neighbor? Bear their burdens, Paul says in Galatians 6. Bear their burdens. Do you remember what that language is? It's the word bear there is a building term. It refers to a post that you put in a wall to uphold it. So you're called to get off your ivory tower, to get out of your ivory tower, and to get down dirty and help lift the burden that a brother or sister in Christ is bearing today and falling under. That's the call of Christianity. That's the expectation. Romans 15:1. Speaking of the responsibility that rests on the lives and members of Christ's body, Paul wrote, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. If you're strong, and by way of footnote, you're all strong. Everyone in this body is strong. Every one of you in this body is stronger than someone else, except one. And if we did a pecking order, we'd find that one. It'd be a baby in the womb of its mom. Okay? So they, we can say, does not have an obligation at this moment. But the rest of us, there's someone weaker than us. And so we have an obligation who are strong to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. You know how we please ourselves as Christians? Man, we read our Bibles. We have our quiet times. We have our family devotions. We have our families, our individual families. And we're doing so well with them. And it pleases me so much to watch Junior succeed so well in school. And it pleases me to see him sing and play and dance or whatever he does. Wow, we're doing so well. When there's others in this body who aren't, brothers and sisters, Paul says, if you're strong, bear the weakness of those without strength and stop pleasing yourself. Stop living in the world as if your life was all that mattered. And thus, brothers and sisters, we conclude in Scripture, the individual in the body is expendable. We ought to view ourselves as expendable. Now, we ought to view no one else as expendable, but we ought to view ourselves as expendable. Listen to this, brothers and sisters. My needs, my wants are expendable. You go, where do you get that in Scripture? 1 Corinthians 6:7, Paul exhorted the church at Corinth. Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Who cares about your needs? I mean, what a great leader, you know? But Paul, these are valid. I don't care. Who cares? You got a brother who you're going to court with, and thus you're dishonoring Christ. And that's the bottom line. You know what servants do? They serve the pleasure of the Lord. We saw this last week. And what's the pleasure of the Lord? His glory and God's people. That should be our pleasure. God's glory. If a brother or sister is weak in their faith, struggling, falling into sin, God's glory is first and foremost going to be defiled. That is a call for every one of us to get on our knees and every one of us to pray and plead that God would transform this individual. And then it's for every one of us who's by that person to talk to him. Ephesians 4:16. from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. How does the church body grow? How does Bethel grow? And we're not talking numbers. We're talking spiritually. How do we grow? Well, it's according to the proper working of each individual part. I go on and on. Brothers and sisters, these are but a few. Passage after passage detailing the calling and responsibility of everyone in the body of Christ to watch over the souls of each other. That means it just wasn't Ezekiel who's called to be a watchman. Ezekiel was written, in fact, I've given you this word for word. It's so important. Follow along. Point. As we've seen throughout our study of this prophecy, the masterpiece, which is Ezekiel, contains much more than the call and ministrations of the prophet Ezekiel. At first and foremost, this book was written to encourage the newly arriving exiles as to how they must live and serve the Lord as his people in a foreign land. That's what this book's about. Yes, the nation was gone, but the people who bear God's name would forever endure. Now that they were a pilgrim people, how are they to live? Each must consider themselves a watchman when it comes to the welfare, growth, and protection of the covenant community. More than anything, that is the theme of Ezekiel 33 through 37. That is the theme of exile. That is the theme of the body life of the church today. Now, I want to apply this. The application, I want to draw your attention to, this is an original with me. This is actually from Bonhoeffer, who I don't recommend as a theologian, but his book Life Together, I recommend. It's a wonderful little book. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called Life Together, and in it, he pays focus to the nature of Christianity in a fallen world. And I want to close with that concept because it's so apropos to Ezekiel. We're going to wrap it up now. What is the word used when you think of Christianity, where Christ brings you? That's the question. What is the word that should come to your mind when you think of where Christ brings you, where God brings you in Christ in this world? You know where God brings a person in this world in Christ? So don't think of the new heavens and the earth. We're talking in this world. He brings you to the wilderness. It's a major theme of Scripture. The Old Testament example of redemption is the Exodus. Listen to what we read in Exodus 13. Now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. That's the promised land, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by way of the wilderness to the Red Sea. You know what God did with his people? He didn't bring them to the promised land. He brought them to the wilderness. And there God's people were to live in the wilderness. He then eventually made them into a nation, but that nation was destroyed. And once again, where did God's people go? Into the wilderness, the diaspora. God's people were scattered into the diaspora. And that is why when Jesus Christ offered himself for the sin of his people, where did he die? Did you guys ever notice that? Where did Jesus die? In Jerusalem. No, it wasn't in Jerusalem. He died outside Jerusalem. In the wilderness, Hebrews 13:12. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. He was not killed in Jerusalem. He was killed in the wilderness. And you know what the call of redemption is? The call of redemption, verse 13 and 14, is to go out to Christ, be saved by Christ, and live in the wilderness. Hebrews 13:13 and 14. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The Hebrew writer says, brothers and sisters, you got to get this through your minds. Stop building your tents. Stop paneling your houses. And we're not talking literally. We're talking the idea here. What's your mentality? This world is my home. This world is the best that could ever happen. So when God comes and takes a loved one, it's a crisis and a crime. No, brothers and sisters, this world is not your home. When God takes a loved one, he's graduating them to their final state. That's not a crisis. What a crisis is, well, we already talked about that. Someone perishing in their sin. That's a crisis. But as it is, as Christians, we live in the wilderness. We go out to Christ to be saved by Christ, and thus we live in the wilderness, not in the city. City life is not a prerogative of the child of God. I'm speaking metaphorically here. In fact, get this, when Christ returns in his glory It's very specific. Matthew 24, don't miss it. Because it reflects a reality. This is Bonhoeffer. He will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. You know what God did in the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant? God did addition through subtraction. He confined his redemptive program to a family, a clan, so that as that family and clan is dispersed across the world, they would bring the saving news of Jesus Christ. So the implication is when Jesus Christ comes back, the body of Christ will be scattered throughout the entire world. So when Christ comes back, he will send forth his angels with the great trumpet, and they will gather together his children, his people that are scattered throughout the entire world. Why? Because we are pilgrims. We're aliens. We're scattered. Which is exactly where Ezekiel 33 finds God's people. That's why this passage is so apropos for us in Christ. In fact, how is it that God planned to preserve his people in the wilderness? How is it? Was word, his leaders, sacraments, prayer. Yes, amen. But there's an institution God plans, ordained, by which he would preserve his people in the wilderness. And it's found for us in John 11. And the prophecy of Caiaphas as it related to Christ. Jesus came that he might, quote, he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Don't miss this, brothers and sisters. God's not gathering the people scattered abroad to himself or, you know, to one location. He's gathering the people scattered together into groups called covenant communities, called families, called clans, called churches. And it's God's plan. This is Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel, what should you do with all these exiles? Watch out for them. Give the message to cling together, to draw together, and watch out for one another's soul. Because if you do not, Hebrews 3, I just read it, people will be disheartened and they will apostatize, falling away into disbelief. But we're called to encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. Do you understand, brother? This is an incredible passage. Ezekiel 33 is a call of the watchman to Ezekiel. We're going to look at this call in his life. But understand, what we read here is God's program for how we as a church body remain healthy and how we as individual Christians remain healthy. And that is as we are faithful to one another and the body of Jesus Christ. That's how we remain healthy. I'm going to close with this. We all know, you've all heard it if you've been in the church long, that the last judgment will be based upon works. Y'all know that. Matthew 24, 25, you can't miss it. It's our confession. It's in Scripture. You can't miss it. The last judgment, you think it's going to be based on, do you believe in Jesus or don't you? That's not the last judgment. The last judgment is, was your faith by alone or did your faith transform you? And we're going to find that out by looking at your life, by your works. So the last judgment will be based upon our works. But you know what is not well known? What works will the last judgment be based upon? Right? What works? Well, if you read Matthew 24 or 25, listen. Then the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The very things the elders of, or the shepherds of Ezekiel 34 refused to do. And the king will say and answer to him, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine. We're not talking about liberal theology here, which is do-good religion. We're talking about the body of Christ being faithful to the body of Christ. The king will answer, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, which means the difficult ones, the hard ones, the ones that you don't just easily do and walk away, the ones that get you stinky and smelly and dirty by doing it, you did it to me. Wow. Brothers and sisters, God's plan for his people as aliens and strangers in the wilderness is for them to take responsibility for each other's walk and together to grow as a holy people. We'll return to this next time with how do we do that? How is that done? That's next week. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to gather here this day as your people and read a passage that is so applicable. It could have been written to us yesterday. Your church is spread abroad, aliens, strangers. We are pilgrim people at best. And Lord, in America, boy, we love the individual. And yet your kingdom is almost the exact opposite. Give us the grace, O Lord, to take the charge of Ezekiel as if given to ourselves. May this transform our thinking, that we would stop thinking so individually, so isolated in terms of me, my family, my children, my parents, and extend it to me, God's family, God's children, God's parents, or the people he set up as leaders, fathers and mothers in the faith. Lord, we pray, transform our thinking that we would be a faithful church raising up children to love and know you.